Take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount and a very close-up look at what we call the Beatitudes, and whether there's 8 or 9 of them, you can make your own determination, but we will be looking at verse 3 and down through verse 11. So if you would stand with me, please, actually down to verse 12, and hear the word of the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. I'm kind of out of my rhythm this week as far as preparation for my messages. For 10 years, I have had a way of studying during the week, and hopefully I stick with it. And my Saturdays then are pretty well taken up by ruminating on my message, and I write the final pieces down and how I want it worded at 3 to 3:30 on Sunday mornings, and I'm totally out of that, intentionally out of it this week, trying to have it completely prepared, written, and all of it done by Friday, so that yesterday I could take a little bit of time off and do some fishing and some other things around the house. And so for 10 years, I have had a set system, and I am out of that system. So I am coming, even Aaron asked me, he said, you look a little befuddled today. And it's because I have intentionally set up my schedule a little bit different this morning. I have so much to talk about this morning, so much what the Lord has laid upon my heart in this particular passage, that I trust that I can get it out as God would intend for us to hear. As I began to look at verse 9, we are looking at this particular beatitude this morning, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's an interesting one. It's something that we hear the secular world quite often talk about. So once again this week, I took a little bit of a detour out of the scriptures and taken a look at peace from a secular perspective. And I was fascinated when I came across the Nobel Peace Prize, which has been given out since 1901. As a matter of fact, the only reason I even heard about it is, believe it or not, there's actually people calling for President Trump to be given the Nobel Peace Prize this coming year for his efforts in North and South Korea, and I'm not sure that that would actually occur. But there are people calling for it, and so I started looking at it, thinking, this is somewhat apropos for my message. The Nobel Peace Prize has been given out since 1901 after the death of Alfred Nobel and his fortune that he had. And there's numerous prizes that they give out in his name. And one of the specific ones was this Nobel Peace Prize. And now it's coming under a lot of scrutiny, especially lately. And specifically, I did a little bit of research this morning to see what was there about this Peace Prize. What is it all about? Normally, it was given up until World War II. It was given to those which have literally changed the world in their efforts to bring some type of sense of world peace. It was a recognizing of their accomplishments in trying to bring about disarmament or peace between particular nations. And since World War II, it has completely changed. The intentions of the Nobel Peace Prize is basically the intent of your actions. And so if your intentions were good, might give you the Nobel Peace Prize. And I got to thinking, isn't that interesting? Right after our Second World War, they changed that from the perspective of saying it's not what you've actually done in the way of trying to bring about world peace, but if your organizations or if you personally have been so committed and your intentions are achieving world peace, we would recognize them. Well, the reason being, and after reading a couple of research papers, one of the reasons is it was just difficult to find people who had actually accomplished anything and toward any type of world peace. And so it was, we have to recognize at least good intentions, if you will. I found that it was interesting that only since World War II, there have been 37 winners, actually since 1989, specifically if you looked at those latest statistics, and none of them had anything to do with actual walking toward world peace. Their intentions were good, and they were trying to promote political and social change. But it was interesting that this couple of researches that I had, or research papers I had looked at, actually said it appears to be detrimental toward the efforts of those which have won the Nobel Peace Prize. So if their efforts were in a particular small country or some of the larger countries, and we think of the Middle East and different people, different players there that have been recognized by it, but all of the research is showing that it is quite detrimental to them if they're recognized for their peace efforts anymore. As a matter of fact, the regimes that are trying to be overthrown, or the regimes, the ones that are not peaceful in any way, shape, or form, seem to take it almost personal, and they actually step up all types of reprimands to the people that actually win these peace prizes. And so it seemed odd to me that it actually works against itself, that the areas in which the peace prize is actually given out seem to be cracked down harder upon in those areas. I thought about it a little bit further, and I thought that they're missing the point, aren't they? Because war is an absolute constant reality in our lives. I didn't write this statistic down, but I think I'm pretty close to it. There's been about 3,500 years of recorded history. Not that we don't have bits and pieces and we can kind of piece back the historical events even before that, but literally for somebody and for civilizations to be recording their history has only been about 3,500 years. And so the years prior to that, we do have bits and pieces of things, but there wasn't a concerted effort to record them. But since recorded history of the last 3,500 years, it's only indication that 275 of those years have been basically peaceful. That predominantly, out of the 3,500, almost 2,800 years of those have had some type of war, if not complete, total world war in the midst of it. It's amazing when you begin to think about that we don't live in a time of peace in any way, shape, or form. As I began to think about it too, does our generation, any of us, the older right down to the younger ones, have we ever known a time of which our world hasn't been embroiled in some type of war? I mean, how many are going on right now as we speak? How many factions are fighting against one? And if you're, it's tenuous peace at best at the particular lines. I mean, North and South Korea, if they would happen to look cross-eyed across the line, you know what's going to happen. There's going to be fighting instantly break out. Any peace that does seem to exist is tenuous at best. And so I began to think of some of the proposed solutions to peace that the secular world actually looks at. Several of them were basically this, that superpowers, there is some superpower. It is the United States. Okay, we're on the side of God and righteousness all the time, right? Okay, or you could have Russia. Okay, a superpower, or the Chinese, which is another superpower. And one of those need to gain ascendancy. And one of those needs to gain the upper hand in all of those areas so that the rest of them can simply capitulate and they just outlaw war. The one that's in charge could simply outlaw war. I mean, that's one of the ideas that we could gain peace worldwide. Others have the idea that you simply have the inhabitants of all the world simply to say, it's not profitable. We pay too great of a price for killing our own people, for the ravages of wars in our own lands or whatever, and it's just unprofitable for it, and so we're just going to refuse to fight. So that's another idea, that maybe we can educate people to that particular degree that it just isn't worth fighting for. I remember the bumper sticker, which as a teenager I thought was rather cute. Saw it on little Volkswagen Bugs going around, says, what if they gave a war and nobody showed up? You know, it was one of those peace things, you know, peace ideas. That what if they threw a war and nobody showed up? It was that idea that it just isn't worth it. And then we have an elevated precedent also that simply, look, if we can teach nations and if we can teach people to simply live by the golden rule, okay, you treat others as you expect to be treated. If we could simply educate those particular people and nations, then wars would cease, or at least they would stop to some degree and slow down. But the problem is that we look at all of this as some type of philosophical ethic, that we just believe that if we can simply look at it philosophically and look at it in a particular way and give the proper incentive to people, that somehow war will stop and peace will somehow break out. The problem is that it is profoundly theological. The issue of war and peace is profoundly theological. There is no way that the human race is going to be able to bring about peace through and by the human race. Bottom line, it just is not going to occur. It is profoundly theological. Haven't we seen that in the Beatitudes thus far? It's impossible for us to even master one of these Beatitudes based upon our human efforts. We've been looking at this for the last 3 months. And you've seen that it has been impossible for us to master any of these whatsoever. So here we have an amazing relevant passage, an amazing relevant beatitude in front of us, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's amazingly, amazing to me relevant today. Here's a divine pronouncement by Jesus himself, God of the universe. And so when we see that and we understand it properly and we take it to heart, and if it's applied by the Holy Spirit in our lives, then and only then is peace going to come about. Then and only then will we be called peacemakers. It has the potential to bring us inner peace. Those of us that are sitting here this morning and we sense an inner turmoil constantly within our lives, that there seems to be some type of turmoil going on. God has promised us. He says, my peace I leave with you. I'm giving you my peace. Here's a divine announcement. And if we make application to our lives and with the application of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have that inner peace. And we will find that society at large would also find peace. Guaranteed, if we apply it as Christians in our small sphere that we're called to, our sphere of influence, I call it. If we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, and then we begin to apply it outside of that, there will be peace even within our own small spheres. I want you to notice something here, right off the bat. Jesus is not talking about simply people who live peaceable lives, is he? He's not talking about just simply by living a peaceable life are you going to be called the sons of God. He is not talking to people who preach peace. He's not talking to people who've won the Nobel Peace Prize by simply preaching this peace. And I submit to you, it's not even exercising in our own personal spheres a continuation of peace that necessarily means we are going to be called sons of God. Who are called the sons of God? Peacemakers. That's what he is saying. It is peacemakers who are going to be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so as we begin to look at it this morning, we have to kind of look at the word to say, well, precisely, what is Jesus talking about when he uses this word peacemakers? Well, there's two halves of the word, peace and maker. And so kind of put these two together and we'll have an idea as to what Jesus is actually talking about. Specifically, the word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. You've heard that many, many, many times. You'll hear that on many of the shows, the TV shows or dramas or whatever, and they'll say shalom to each other. The Jewish nation speaks of that. That's their greeting when they first see somebody, and it's the greetings when they say goodbye to one another. Shalom, peace, is what they're saying. And so what do they mean by that? Is it simply the non-existent turmoil? Is that what they're calling for? That just look, what I'm calling for is just that you have some type of get rid of that inner turmoil that you have, or the turmoil you may have with your neighbor. Is that what it's talking about? Well, I looked up into Strong's concordance and his dictionaries and whatever, and it's amazing what all shalom can actually mean in the Hebrew words. And so I'm just going to read them to you without, just to give you an idea as to how many different aspects of this word shalom could actually mean to the Jewish people, without comment on all of them, but just to give you an idea as to what they're talking about. It could simply mean safe, that is, well, or happy, or friendly even. Talking about the welfare of somebody, that their health be increased, that prosperity, peace is just specifically another word. Favor could be, as in friends. They could talk about good or great health. The word could actually mean good or great health. Prosperous, rest. It could mean safety. It could mean simply welfare. And this is one I like. All is or will be well with you. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, but holy, as in wholesome, is another picture of this word that the Hebrews would have used word for this word, peace. And so when a Jew says shalom to him, it's not simply saying, I wish you the absence of any trouble in your life. That's not what they're wishing. They're wishing for so much more. They're saying, I'm wishing you a complete and whole life in every aspect, that everything seems to be working out for you. Wellness in all of these areas. It's about the whole person. And so you see the word peace is much more than simply, I'm laying down my arms against my enemy across the line here. But it's a sense that I'm wishing wholeness upon the person. And then the second half of the word is the word maker. It's not a passive word. It actually has involved in the sense of it. Here's the source of this peace. It's a dynamic word. It's a word that is moving. It's a word that is bursting forth with energy, is what he's saying here. So when we take these two together, that it is somebody that's wishing you a wholesome life. It is somebody that's wishing you wellness in absolutely all areas. It's also somebody who is actively participating in bringing that about in your life. And so we have this idea that peacemakers are simply people who generally stay out of conflict, that stay away from it. And that's not what he's saying here. The peacemaker is not the kind of person who is just easygoing. You know, we know of certain people, they wouldn't be involved in any type of conflict whatsoever. It's tough to take advice from those particular people. I mean, because they're just never involved in any type of conflict whatsoever. They're just laissez-faire. Whatever comes is okay. We'll leave it. That's not what he's talking about here. People that just simply say, look, I'm okay with whatever you do as long as it doesn't directly affect me, is not a peacemaker. Neither is a peacemaker simply somebody that is tolerant. Well, you go ahead and do your thing, and I'll go ahead and do mine, and let's hope that we don't cross paths. That's not a peacemaker. Or an appeaser, another word that is not used here. Somebody who simply appeases the other side. As I read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones this week, who did an entire series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, and found it extremely helpful, wrote in the late 50s and into the early 60s. As he began to write that, he said one of the greatest evidences that peacemaking has nothing to do with appeasement is the fact that Europe found themselves for at least three decades thrown into World War II because of appeasement of a madman from Germany. The world just kept appeasing as he kept pushing out further and further and further and encroaching upon other sovereignties. Everybody just kept, well, appease him. He's so crazy. He does have the ability to do things. So they just continued to appease him until finally you bumped into the wrong ones, and that was in England. I mean, really, the ones the first to stand up and say that, no, this isn't going to go any further. And appeasement was over, but unfortunately, England was one of the greatest appeasers leading up to that particular point. And so we find that that's not what peacemaking is. It's somebody who is a true peacemaker, contrary to what you and I may believe, isn't somebody who isn't willing to make waves. A true peacemaker is willing to make waves at times. And that's what we begin to see in this idea of what a peacemaker actually is. I thought about some of the characteristics based upon some biblical principles of what a peacemaker looks like. What is this guy or this woman? What do they actually look like? One of the first characteristics is they're honest. The scriptures are pretty clear that they're honest about conflict. They're not willing to simply turn their back to it. They're not simply saying it's okay and I'll kind of schmooze over this thing. They admit that there's a problem. They see an issue, they see a problem, they see a conflict, and they're willing to admit it. They're not like Ezekiel says about the prophets of the time that were simply crying out, the prophets, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 11. Listen to this. He's going to give an illustration, and he's going to say, bad prophets, okay? Woe unto you, you prophets, because you're saying peace, peace, when there is absolutely no peace. It's a picture, based upon this scripture, of trying to plaster over cracks in the walls of the time, and knowing that as soon as the rain comes, as soon as any type of outside influence comes, simply because you made a plaster over those cracks, they just break open. You're not taking care of the issue. What Ezekiel says, precisely because they have misled my people. This is what the Lord is saying about the prophets, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There shall be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And so he's saying, look, prophets, you're not calling out that there is no peace here. You're simply trying to delude the people and make them the idea that it is. A peacemaker is honest about conflict. Jeremiah uses the same type of language in Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Talking about those prophets once again, not calling out danger, not being able to recognize the danger, turning their backs upon it and just telling them, hey, it's okay. It's okay. Things aren't that bad. There's peace going on when there is no peace. The peacemaker doesn't do this. He's honest about his own status. He's honest about relationships. He's honest about when he knows that society or his sphere begins to move into an area of major conflict. He knows about his personal inner feelings, his own emotions. He knows when he feels that he's within a failed relationship or a failing relationship. He knows when he's at odds with other people. He honestly acknowledges this tension in it. He's not saying that there's peace and everything's okay. He recognizes that there's a problem between he and this other people. Think about that in our own real lives. How many times have we plastered over cracks? Men were probably more guilty than the women on this. We'll plaster over because we just don't want the conflict. You know, it's all right. Let him be the way that he is. We'll live in our own little world as a family right here, and we won't get involved in it. When in reality, there is no peace there. We can't be called peacemakers when we somehow think that these wounds can be simply put a little bit of a salve over top of them and a quick Band-Aid. And in reality, it's a cancerous growth underneath. We need to be honest about it. Now, secondly, I've looked at the peacemakers. And stay with me, because I'm giving you this idea that you're going to see these are impossible things to do. Scriptures are saying this is what needs to be, but they're impossible to do it until we see the very answer of the passage of Scripture. But secondly, not only do you have to be honest as a peacemaker, but you have to be willing to risk pain. You have to be willing to risk pain if we're going to be peacemakers, whether it's personally or whether it's society that we're talking about. We have to risk being misunderstood. We have to risk failure. We have to risk the fact that when I do a confrontation, I get punched in the nose at that particular time because he didn't like to hear what I have to say. Sometimes we have to take the risk whenever we have to admit that we're wrong. We have to apologize and ask for forgiveness. What amazing risk there is in that, to be able to admit that you've been wrong, for us to be able to say, would you forgive me? Amazing risk in it. Maybe the person's going to say, I won't forgive you. I'm going to hold this against you for the rest of our lives. There's risk involved in the midst of this. Or how about the risk that you have to take when you rebuke another person? You go to a particular person knowing that there is amazing conflict going on here between you and them or somebody else, and you need to rebuke a brother or a sister in the Lord, somebody that you're very close to, a friend. Wow, I mean, there's all kinds of risk that we take there. And then thirdly, I believe the fact that they're honest about things and they're willing to take a risk makes a peacemaker a paradox. It makes them a fighter. Now, it doesn't sound right, does it? I thought you said this is all about peace. And now you're saying that a real peacemaker, at times, has to be a fighter. If you're going to have the idea that I'm honest about the conflict, and I also am willing to take a risk, and I'm willing to be misunderstood, and I'm willing to take the pain, then it has to be a sense that I'm willing not to wage war, but I'm here to wage peace. And there may be a sense of some type of fighting that has to go on. Because as I began to look at the scriptures, isn't that what the scriptures are all about, God? What it's cost him? The fact that he fights for certain things? That he brings that back to our very life? I mean, this it encourages me as I looked at the word of God this week about this issue of peacemaking. God is willing to keep us together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. I don't want to turn to all these passages because I got so much yellow in my notes. And if you know anything about my notes, if it's yellow, it's scripture. I got so much yellow here, I can't read all of the scriptures. But the Word of God tells us that He's eager to maintain this unity of spirit within our own body, within this church. He's willing to maintain this unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And you're going to see at the very end of my message what I believe he talks about. But I just want to give that to us, the idea to see how important scriptures talk about the fact that God is a God of peace. He pursues us. He pursues peace within us and mutual upbuilding. According to Romans chapter 14, we use that verse, verse 14 and verse 19, chapter 14 and verse 19 in Romans, when we were looking at 1 Corinthians about this, the idea of all of our gifts coming together to build up one another. But he pursues peace by building up people. St. Francis of Assisi, years ago, had a little poem that he came up with, I guess, or a prayer. There is talks about his own active pursuit of peace. He wanted to be as God was when he pursued peace as a peacemaker. And this is what he wrote. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where offense, may I bring pardon. And may I bring union in the place of discord. Have we ever thought about ourselves as that? Or do we just see conflict between sisters or brothers or whatever and just kind of say, well, it's their fight. It's their conflict. We need to begin to take this prayer upon our own lives and say, Lord, when I see it, when I see discontent, help me to help bring union in that discord. We'll say this, that being this peacemaker and as a fighter, the idea of being a warrior, if you will, and as a peacemaker, does not give us license to verbally kill other people. Keep that in mind. Just because we're called a peacemaker, then that means that I have to do battle every once in a while. That doesn't give me some right to be able to be ruthless and quick to anger in the midst of this, to argue, to simply look for that argument in other people. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, the personality of a person that is a peacemaker, that's willing to fight, must be willing to bring the shalom of God to other people, to bring the peace of God, James 3, verse 17 to 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You see the wisdom that we exercise? Oh yeah, it's pure. I have to go talk to this person, but I have to do it peaceably. I have to do it gently. I have to be open to reason, not simply stand on the fact that my own feelings are that this is right, but to be able to say that within reason I can need to speak to people with a loving, gentle attitude, but still I'm willing to fight you over what is right and what is wrong at this time. He's very tolerant in the best sense of the word. That doesn't mean we're just simply going to tolerate sin, but I'm tolerant in other people when I realize that, just like me, the person that I'm talking to is part of fallen stock. They're part of a fallen world, just like I am. And so I have to lovingly bring this person to the light of the truth of what I'm speaking to. I'm tolerant with that, the idea. I don't demand perfection in other people's lives. I'm simply seeking peace, and it's going to be a process. It's going to be a time that it's going to take. But I don't demand perfection because this person is as fallen as I am in the midst of this. And God has opened my eyes to certain truth. And I pray that he opens this person's eyes to the same truth. And so I'm tolerant about that. I'm humble about it. I'm loving with the other person. How beautiful. As I began to think about what true peacemaking is when I began to look at the scriptures. It's people that are filled with peace themselves. You can't give away something you don't have. I can go up to a very hungry person and wish them food. But if I don't have it, I can't give it to them. A very thirsty person that's dying of it, I could wish them water. But if I don't have it, I can't give it to them. And so first and foremost, this peacemaker must be filled with the peace himself. He must be not satisfied with cheap peace. He must be willing to take an introspection to be able to his own life and saying, listen, this sin may lie within me. I'm not going to take this little speck out of my brother's eye when I got this huge beam sticking out of mine, which I'm going to beat him with. But I'm going to be honest about this personal introspection in his life. But I'm honest about that. I'm willing to be misunderstood. But I'm also willing to fight for this particular peace. Wasn't Jesus himself the greatest supreme peacemaker? Don't turn to these passages. Just mark them down if you want to check me out later, because there are so many. I'm only just going to give you several. But the pictures of the scriptures are very clear. Think about Isaiah when he prophesied about this coming Messiah, this little baby to be born in Bethlehem. What was one of the words that he was called? What was one of the names given to the Messiah, given to Jesus at the time? Listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus came. He's going to gloriously be known as a fighter, a supreme peacemaker. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. This is what God's saying. I will make a covenant of peace with my people, with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. How's that going to be brought about? It's going to be brought about by the Messiah, the Prince of Peace himself, is what Ezekiel's saying. What do the angels say about his birth that night out in the fields? What do they proclaim? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace has arrived, is what the angels are saying. He's here. It's born in the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing cheap about Jesus' peace, though. He's come for that particular reason, but there's nothing cheap about it. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, listen to this. How's he going to bring this about? How's he going to bring peace about? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Is Jesus willing to fight? Is Jesus willing to humble himself? Is Jesus going to be honest about all things and take the fight to where it is to be? He's taking the fight to the cross himself to ultimately bring peace. He's our supreme example of this sacrificial aggression, if you will. This aggression, this the idea of being a fighter as a peacemaker. Here's an amazing picture of this sacrificial aggression. He becomes our source of peace based upon Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to listen to what he's saying here. If you are a Christian, if you're a Christian within a small body of believers called a church, a local church, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both us both as one broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Two people, Christ and you and I. And he's broken this down and he's made us one in himself, that we might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing this hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. What was his mission? What was Jesus' mission? To bring peace. There's enmity. There's enemies between God himself and God's people. They're at enemies with each other. And so he has come to preach and to bring peace by breaking down all of this hostility. He dispenses shalom in our hearts, doesn't he? John 14, verse 27. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples in that upper room. Knows he's leaving. Knows he's going to be taken from his beloved disciples in hours. And he says, peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you, though. I'm leaving you with my peace. This is the purpose for which I have come. I have brought peace. And this, in turn, enables you and I to promote everything as far as shalom goes, all the wellness, not simply this animosity being broke down, but all of the wellness. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on, I don't have this written down, but I read it earlier in the week, and his book on the Sermon on the Mount spoke about this, that he interprets the word peace here as salvation itself, because of the overarching perspective of peace, that it's an amazing wholeness, a wellness of this particular person. Everything that makes us well, everything that is good for our well-being is what Jesus has brought. And this is what he's saying. Peace, my disciples, I live with you, leave with you. My peace I give to you. I'm about to secure that upon the cross itself in hours to come. It's peace that I leave with you. He gives us an amazing picture, doesn't he? Christ gives us an amazing picture in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about that he's emptying himself of not of his deity, never empties himself of his deity, but he empties himself of the outward workings of some of that, of some of those blessings that go with it. He empties himself and he becomes obedient. He humbles himself in being made in a person and in a fashion as a man. He becomes not only obedient to all of the crushing blows of this world, but he actually becomes obedient to death. What a picture of humility it is. He's not willing to give up his deity. But it's amazing that he doesn't hold on to his rights. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus doesn't hold on to his rights. How many of us as Americans stand on that fact? I have a right to that. I'm given that right and I'm going to hold on to it. Did Jesus hold on to his rights as the creator of the universe? At the cross? No. He doesn't hold on to the right. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the one hymn says, to rescue him. He had the right to destroy absolutely everything and to start second, start anew if he wanted to. He doesn't stand on that. He doesn't even stand on his dignity as the creator of the universe. He humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death. He's made in the fashion as a human being. Made a little lower than the angels, if you remember. He doesn't even hold on to his dignity to bring shalom to you and to I. To bring a wholeness and a wellness in our lives. To bring peace in our lives. It's a radical call to be peacemakers. It's not the ability to do it in our own humanness. It's not a human quality. It's above human nature. I submit to you, it is impossible for you and I to be true peacemakers. What does it say? What the scriptures are saying? It is impossible on our human level to be this peacemaker. No wonder, I suppose it is a wonder, that many secular people that don't know anything about Christianity, really don't know anything about the scriptures, will quote this particular verse, right? You'll hear people at the Nobel Peace Prize Awards. Blah, what's the good book say? As Tevye would say from Fiddler on the Roof. The good book says, well, he wouldn't, this is New Testament, anyways. But it would say, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. The secular world quotes this all the time because they think that somehow it's the power within their human ability to be able to do it. They also quote Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, talking about the Messiah. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The secular world says all you have to do is put down your nuclear weapons. That's all you have to do. You'll be beating those swords into plowshares at that particular point, as the good book says. And they don't know anything about it. They don't know anything about this Christian ideal. The seventh beatitude that we have here is the real gospel. But they have an idea that if we can only as men practice this, if we can just as men practice this being peacemakers, that somehow the world will be renewed. In one sense, they're correct. In one sense, they're correct. If people did what is here, this world would be renewed. The problem is, it's impossible to do in and of ourselves. We cannot practice it. It cannot take place. This that we're reading here, any of these Beatitudes, none of them can take place without a radical change within our human nature, without the Holy Spirit bringing about an enablement within our lives to be able to do it. This is absolutely impossible. There's a radicalness of Christ's call to peace. He's saying, your personality as a human being, okay, all of you people listening at the Sermon on the Mount, and my disciples in particular, you need a radical change in your personality. You need an inner change. You need to have your heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh placed in its place. It's a radical change that is coming. Until we know the shalom of God, until that is actually profoundly experienced in our lives, where this has occurred within us and the Holy Spirit is enabling us to be able to do it, we will not find peace in ourselves, and we certainly can't hand it out to other people. Without grace, we're natural enemies of God. We not only hate God, we hate one another. That's who we are individually. Push comes to shove. Without the Holy Spirit, push comes to shove. Ultimately, you hate your neighbors. Our hearts have to be changed. We cannot give out something that we do not possess. As I took a look further at this, I realized this benefit of being called the sons of God. I didn't spend nearly as much time in developing that portion of it as I probably should have, but I did take a look at it. They shall be called the sons of God. Have you seen the benefits of the other Beatitudes as we've looked at them? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be comforted. They're going to inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall be shown mercy. They shall see God himself. Now this one says that if you're a peacemaker, you should be called the sons of God. Now once again, every one of these, this the way the Greek is worded here, that pronoun is in the emphatic, for they shall, for they will be, in basically in the emphatic means they alone will be. Only the peacemakers, only those which not only have peaceable natures within themselves, but attempt to show peace to other people, to show this wholeness and this wellness, this salvation to other people. They, and they alone, shall be called the sons of God. Amazing picture. It's a passive voice also in this whole way it's placed together. It's a passive voice, which indicates that it is God and not man who assigns this title. It's an amazing picture. That it is God himself that is applying this title to you and I as Christians. Sons of God. And only those that show to be peacemakers are to be called the sons of God. It refers to God's character. Luke, once again, I don't want those that are taking notes, Luke 6:35. He talks about God's character. That's the titles that God's given to us. When you are called, take your last name, okay? Mine's Filmley. When I'm called a son of a Filmley, son of Bill Filmley, there's a sense in which I'm taking on the character of my father. Same with you. Same with that. We take upon the character of our names that are given to us. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies. Here's the character of God. This is what we are supposed to. If I'm called the Son of God, this is the character that I need to reflect. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. He's kind. That's what we need to be. We need to be His children, characteristic of our Father Himself. We participate in His character. We therefore live that character out in front of others. So the question becomes, are we peacemakers? Do we look upon ourselves as peacemakers? Is that a characteristic of our lives? Or are we known as somewhat of a troublemaker? If so, if our character is such that we are known as troublemakers, you need to ask yourself a question. Am I a son of God? Because that's what Scripture says, for peacemakers, and they alone, shall be called the sons of God. But if my character of me is that of a troublemaker, we need to ask ourselves. I don't care how prominent we are in our evangelicalism. I don't care how much I know about the Scriptures. I don't care how much I'm willing to share the Scriptures and the gospel to other people. If I'm known as a troublemaker, the question has to be asked of ourselves, am I truly a son of God? Sometimes troublemakers for the sake of peace, we need to be that, but not simply troublemakers who are interested in spreading rumor or gossip. And we love to see other people fail. How many of us truly think that our character is such that when I see something bad occurring to somebody else, it's like, oh, there was a comeuppance somewhere in life for them. I mean, do I relish that fact that I see they're getting their due reward at this particular point? Do I instigate discontent? Am I critical in my nature? Am I always finding fault in everything? That becomes the question. That's not peacemaking. Now, it's not. I'm not talking about hiding our heads under a rock, okay, and ignoring the fact that there's these bad things which occur out there. But if every time I turn around, it's just like I'm finding fault in absolutely everything and everybody around me, and I'm being critical about everything in their life, that's not bringing peace. That's not making peace for them. The fate of it is found in Galatians 5:19-21. This is scary. Scary stuff. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We know all that, right? But how about enmity and strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries? Listen to this, dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's scary stuff. This is scary stuff. Oh, I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not a murderer. Oh, but I do cause dissension among the fellowship of God's family. I do add to the divisions within God's family. That's how my life is marked. That's one of my characteristics. It's not a good end for those people, is what we see here. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that occasionally we fall into that or that we struggle with this, because there are people that will struggle with every one of these things all their Christian life, but their lives aren't marked by it. They may struggle with it and they find those momentary victories and they see movement forward in all of those. That's the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification in our lives. Praise God for that. That's what we look for. But is our lives marked by dissension? Is our lives marked by these divisions? Is our mark marked by strife and enmity? That's the question that we ask ourselves. As I said earlier and in closing, we have to have this inner peace of God himself for me be able to make an attempt to make peace with other people, to bring it about in society or in my own life. Because if there's a civil war going on within my own life, think about that. If that civil war is being won by the flesh, if that civil war is being won constantly by the things of this world, and the law of the Spirit seems to be giving way to that in our lives, then we need to stop and say things, Lord, why? Well, what's occurred? Because I'm promised the sons of God. I want to be a peacemaker in that. We need to submit ourselves to the Scriptures. We need to step back away from them and find ourselves on a regular basis with our faith in the Word of God and saying, open my eyes to this and give me afresh your peace. He's not going to remove it from us, but the blessings and the feelings of that peace, the outworkings of it, we need it again, Lord. I want to be a peacemaker. I don't want to be marked by this else in my life that I've seen. It's a gracious character. It's the family likeness, if you will. And unfortunately, within many churches today, it seems to be very challenging for churches not to find this unity of spirit within the church that God is bringing us about by this bond of peace that he talks about. Scriptures are really careful when they talk about it. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians last year, chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone destroys God's temple, the unity that God has brought about within his people, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 17. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Many, if you remember the context of that, people were thinking they knew better. They were bringing their own wisdom. They were bringing what they think the Scriptures say. They were thinking this is a better way to understand this. This is a better way to do things within it. And saying, no, that there is this bond of spirit of unity that God has brought about in his people. And he's brought us about with this bond of peace wrapped around it. And if I begin to sever that, if I find that I want to somehow sever the bond of peace by which God has brought us together, he's saying we're destroying his temple. It's an amazing warning for you and I today to be so very careful that I'm bringing about the unity of the... Paul brings an amazing picture. Actually, several word pictures that I found, and I'm really going to... I promise you, I'm closing on this. But here's a couple of word pictures that Paul gives us about this, Jesus' teaching on this. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know what the picture of this would have been in the Greek times? This is the referee who throws the flag when something goes out of whack. The guy steps out of bounds. He starts to play early. He hits the guy with a hockey stick off the back of the head, whatever. He stops the play. He calls it for what it is. It's ruling at that particular point. This is what Paul's saying. Allow this to rule in your life. Allow the peace of God to rule in our lives. Because what's Jesus going to pray for with his disciples in John chapter 17? What's he going to pray for? Father, I want you to let these people be as one as you and I are one. That's his prayer. And when you and I do anything to violate that, the sanctity of his own prayer, the sanctity of the word of Christ is what we're violating at this time. And then Ephesians 4:13, and this is, I told you at the beginning of the message, I would bring this toward the end of it. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3. He's urging us to walk worthy of the manner. We've been called to walk in a particular way. Ask any of the trailmen at the church, any of the boys that are in trail life. Okay, what's their motto? They're called to walk worthy of a particular calling in which they've been given. In humility and in patience. And in forbearance with one another is what Paul says in Ephesians. But listen to what he adds to that. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what the picture is here? It's a cord that is wrapped around a bunch of sticks. This bond of peace is the picture that it is. I know last year we cut down a lot of trees at the house, and we had all these branches that we had, and you could grab one branch, all those prickly little pines okay, needles would grab your hand winner, and you could drag it over to the pile of where we were burning it or throwing it out into the woods. And it was taking forever to do it. Until I think Jake decided, no, we're going to strap these babies together with a bind and pull it over there with the tractor. And so we put a strap around a bunch of them, pulled it a little tighter, and then pulled them all over together. That's a picture of the bond of peace. And so the unity in which God has called us to as a church is brought together by this bond of peace. And when we sever that bond, if we would have cut that strap on that, all of those branches would have just kind of fell wayside. And so what's God doing? He's bringing us to a particular point as a group of people. Someday he's going to present us as this unity before the Father and saying, here's my bride. They're perfect. They're holy. They're righteous. I've done all this. I brought them together in this bond of peace. And what happens when you and I decide we're going to sever that bond of peace in the midst of us? How's Christ going to carry us that way? He can, and he will. But oh, what warning it is to you and I. And lastly, I want us to understand this beatitude is only done in the power of God. You understand that we're ascending a ladder in this beatitude. We're coming to, this is actually the last characteristic of the Christian that you're going to see. Next week, it's going to be something completely different. But this is the last characteristic that we see. If we are to exercise the character of being a peacemaker, it's a ladder which we have walked, right? You think of the first one. Have we experienced poverty of spirit? We're talking about salvation here, so we know what we're talking about. Have we experienced poverty of spirit, saying that there's nothing within me that can commend me to God? I am the Tochkos poor. I am that guy with leprosy outside the gate, and if you don't give me something, I've got nothing. And so do we recognize the poverty of our own lives? Then number two, do I come face to face with my own sin to be able to say it is my sin that nailed him to the cross and I mourn over that sin? Do I look upon it that particular way? If I have this true poverty of spirit and I'm truly mourning about it, you know how I'm going to treat other people? In all meekness, because I don't deserve anything. And so I will treat you with gentleness and meekness. Beatitude 4. After I've experienced this poverty of spirit and mourning and I've been very meek, I got nothing and I'm hungry. I need something outside of myself, and so I am hungering for all righteousness. I'm thirsting for all righteousness. Give it to me, Lord. Beatitude 5, the reality of my need leads me to be amazingly merciful, not simply meek, but merciful to alleviate the problems of those around me. To be able to say, I'm going to pinpoint, not simply being gracious to them, but being merciful to them, and to alleviate the problems that I see around me in individual lives. Now, having been cleansed, I'm going to get to a particular point in our lives and being cleansed by the blood of Christ, I have this purity of my own life that I can focus all of my being upon what Christ would have me to do. That's the picture of the pure in heart. And as I do such, I have this ongoing vision of God in my life, which is what pushes me on. The blessed hope continually pushes me on. And we come to Beatitude 7 then, that I'm so infused with this peace of Christ in my life that I become peacemakers for those around me. So the question is, do I humbly seek it? Do I understand that this isn't a checkoff list? That this isn't something that I'm going to gain the kingdom by simply doing all of these beatitudes, but this is the outgrowing. This is the characteristic that I continually walk toward by the enabling of the Holy Spirit because of being made new in Him. If so, we're peacemakers, and we need to pursue that with one another. Humbly recognize honesty in my own life of where I fail. Understand that it's going to be risky for me to take on whatever God's calling me to do, that there's going to be misunderstanding, there's going to be pain coming my way. But I'm willing to fight for peace in the unity of the Spirit that God has brought me to. And so I pray for our church and pray for us individually.